Good morning, church. Good to see you all here today. Excited to open God's Word with you. If you are joining us online, welcome to you as well. It was a year ago today that we had our first online-only service. Believe it or not, feels like longer than that. That was a year ago today, and I'm so thankful for our tech team and who have enabled us to do that every week since then. And at the same time, we know that watching online isn't the same as being in the room and being able to be in person together. And so if you've been staying away, I know many of you have been trying to be cautious. You maybe have been trying to keep away from crowds. We think that we would love for you to come back. We think now is a great time. This Easter season would be a great time for you to come back in person. There's plenty of room for you here. We've kept our protocols up. And so as we look ahead to Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter, we would love for you to consider joining us in person as we worship our Savior as the body of Christ. There's something different about being able to be together in person. That's what the church is meant to be. And so we're thankful that we have online. We're thankful we can gather together in person today. And we'd love for you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 is a very long chapter. We're going to be centered in verses 51 through 56 today. So Luke 9, 51 is where you need to get to in your Bible. We try to say this every week, that we believe that the Bible is God's revelation to us. What I have to say today doesn't really matter very much unless it agrees with what God has said. And so that's why we encourage you to open your Bibles. We want you to see what God has said for yourself. And we're going to do that today from Luke chapter 9. Have you ever started a journey without knowing your final destination? Went on a journey not knowing where you were going. For a while, this was almost every trip my kids went on, because we did not want to tell them ahead of time where they were going, because they couldn't handle it, right? They couldn't handle the excitement. If they knew that they were going on a trip, they wouldn't sleep well. They didn't understand the concept of time well enough to explain when we would actually leave, so they always thought it was going to be like 5 minutes from that time. So we would tell them where we were going once we got in the van. Any other parents have that? Just wait till we get in the van. We'll tell you then. Didn't want them to decide that they didn't want to go, right? So you're just going to wait. Otherwise, they'd get too excited. They'd ask too many questions. And we just wanted to teach them to walk by faith, right? Just needed to teach them to trust Jesus more. And so it could be the grocery store. It could be grandma's house. You never know. You just have to trust us and get in the van. So in my youth group growing up, we would have these youth events called DUs. Destination unknowns, which are exactly what they sounded like. It was a youth activity where you go not knowing where you're going, which was not a great idea, right? I don't think that would ever fly today. I didn't think anything of it as a kid, but I just imagine how that would go over now. Parents having no idea. We're just getting on the bus, kids. Have no idea where you're going. How in the world are students supposed to invite their friends? Come with me to this youth event. What are we doing? No idea. It's going to be great, right? It made no sense. That's probably why we did it. And so, destination unknowns. This morning, we're going to start a short series that's going to lead us up to Easter, which is only 2 weeks away, by the way, just in case you need a plan. Happy spring. So excited that spring has sprung. Seeing flowers pop up. It's an exciting time of year. And so we're doing this series leading up to Easter. And Jesus is going to begin this journey with his disciples. And they know the location where they are going, but they don't understand the true destination of Jesus. They know the location, but they don't know the true destination of Jesus. And so by the time we get to Luke 9:51, Jesus' ministry has been set up in Galilee for over a year. Jesus had revealed himself through his teachings and through his miraculous healings. Earlier in the chapter, we have documented for us the transfiguration of Jesus in the sight of Peter, James, and John. The disciples at this point had confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Luke documents this for us earlier in chapter 9. Jesus had asked them, "Who do other people say that I am? Who do other people say that I am?" And the answers range from John the Baptist to Elijah or one of the other prophets, which, by the way, we could probably agree is not a bad list to be added to. Right, that's a pretty good list. John the Baptist, Elijah, the prophets, right? Like those are way out of my league. I would not be offended by that list of comps. What's Pastor Tim like? John the Baptist, Elijah, prophets, Pastor Tim. I fit right in there, right? And so I wouldn't be offended. Those are way out of my league. Jesus said that John was the greatest ever born among women, so that's a hard bar to clear unless you're Jesus himself. And so the crowds in Galilee thought highly of Jesus, but he was even better than they thought. He was even better than they thought. And so Jesus asked the disciples, well, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And their response was, you are the Christ of God. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that he was going to bring in the kingdom. They believed what many of us say that we believe. They believe that Jesus is king. And I hope that we don't just say that in a symbolic sense. We don't just believe in this divine figurehead that we have to pay our respects to every once in a while and then go on with the rest of our lives. When we say that Jesus is king, we are saying that we believe that he has all authority. That he not only reigns on a heavenly throne, but that he rules over all. That there is nowhere that we can go that is outside of the sovereignty of our God. In fact, all we have been called to do as his followers and as believers is walk in the path that he has already laid out for us. This is what Ephesians 2:10 says, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So our life's path isn't this uncharted territory, okay? You're not breaking new ground, Lewis and Clark. That's not your calling. To be a follower of Jesus is to walk in and trust the path that he has already laid out for us. And in seeing the journey that Jesus took in his earthly life, we are learning about the journey Jesus has laid out for our own lives. And seeing the journey that Jesus took in his own life, we're learning about the journey that Jesus has laid out for our own lives. This morning, we're going to see the beginning of this journey to Jerusalem and the resolve of the king. Next week on Palm Sunday, we're going to see the coming of the king. On Good Friday, we will remember the crucifixion of the king. And on Easter, we will celebrate the resurrection of the king. So here we go. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. It's a great verse. Phil quoted it earlier. Here's what Luke tells us. When the days drew near for him, that's Jesus, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The first thing we learn about the path of Jesus is that it's a path of determination. A path of determination. So Jesus knew that the time for him to be taken up was approaching. And that's most likely referring to his ascension back into heaven. Some people believe that that's referring to his crucifixion. And that's fine too, because those were always going to be a package deal. You are never going to have one without the other. Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension were never going to be a you pick two at Panera Bread, okay? You can't just pick two of those. You get all three. All three were sovereignly ordained before the foundation of the world. And so being taken up is probably referring to the completion of that trio, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. So Jesus knew that there was a time that he was going back to the throne, but first he had a rescue mission to complete. And Jesus had previewed what this mission would look like to the disciples earlier in chapter 9. Verse 22 of chapter 9, he had said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So Jesus had previewed what was going to happen, and the disciples totally missed that verse originally. Totally missed it, by the way. We're going to see that as we go through. Three times on this journey, he's going to foretell of his death. They miss it every time. But when we get to verse 51 of Luke 9, Jesus, the King of Kings, knows that the time is coming. He knows that the time for him to be taken up is coming. So he sets his face towards Jerusalem. And that phrase, set his face, means that Jesus was determined to accomplish a task. Determined to accomplish a task. Nothing's going to distract him, right? He's not going to wander off the path. He was resolved to go to Jerusalem because he was resolved to go to the cross. And so any idea that the death of Jesus was just this unfortunate accident just goes right out the window with Luke chapter 9. The crucifixion of Jesus was not simply the unfortunate combination of a friend's betrayal and an angry mob and lying witnesses and a compromising Pontius Pilate. No, it was the fulfillment of a plan of redemption from before the foundation of the world. It was the reason that Jesus left his throne to come to all of this brokenness. And it was why he set his face towards Jerusalem, to knowingly walk the path towards his death. And that should probably astound us a lot more than it does. That should be a whole lot more awe-inspiring to us than it probably is. Because it's not like Jesus enjoyed pain. He was fully man like us. If he touched a hot stove, he would instinctually pull back like you and I do. This was not one of those things. The crucifixion was not one of those things that would be a big deal to some people but not to others. Right? This doesn't fall into that category. Anyone have a fear or a phobia that you really wish that you didn't have? Like your life would be so much easier if you didn't have it. That's fine if no one wants to raise their hands. That's okay. I'm about to share mine. I'm about to be honest, but you don't have to be. That's fine. And so I'm discovering that maybe for you, spiders, small spaces, heights, I don't know. I'm discovering I have a fear I really don't want to have. And I thought maybe sharing will help, or someone else will know that they're not alone this morning. Anyone else have a fear of needles? No one really wants to raise their hand. Okay, a fear. Yeah, I'm not sure if I'm afraid of them. I just don't like them, which sounds like somebody that's afraid of them would say, right? I just don't really like them. I just don't really like them very much. And can I just say that this is probably the worst time in human history to have a fear of needles? Just the absolute worst. If I have to see one more person, a picture of one more person getting that vaccine, I'm going to lose my mind. I'm just going to totally lose it. When they're doing the rollout and all these politicians and prominent figures, right, are on camera or on video and they have a needle stuck in their arm and this is supposed to make me feel better, right? This is supposed to make me say, oh, I want to do that. Really not working for me at all. Nope, I had to shut the internet off for a while. Every front page, right? Every news website is just a picture of someone with a needle stuck in their arm, and I'm like, excuse me while I go wig out in my room, right? I don't want to do this. And so you ask me, so are you going to get the vaccine? I'm not even thinking about anything pointy right now, right? I don't even want to think about it. It's not working for me. It's getting worse. And so I'm not sure if that makes you think less of me as a pastor. I thought sharing that would make me feel better. This is the second time I've done it, second service. Don't feel better at all about it. Feel even worse now. So didn't work for me. Maybe it'll work for you. Everyone has different fears. Everyone has different pain tolerances. Here's my point. Enduring the cross is not something that would be hard for some people, but not for others. It doesn't fall into that category. No one was saying, I don't know what the big deal is. I had my crucifixion last week and I feel fine. Right? That's not the situation. And so Jesus is fully God, unlike us, but he was also fully man, like us. He didn't have this supernatural pain tolerance. Jesus was not looking forward to this experience by any means. And his prayer and his emotions in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's arrested are evidence of that. You see how excruciating this was for him. He's like, if there's any other way, I don't want to do this. yet he was determined. Because of his love for us, because of his passion for the glory of God, he was resolved to experience the pain and the judgment that we deserved in our place. If you've been around FBC for a while, you might have noticed that I will often encourage us to look to Jesus, right? To lift our eyes away from our circumstances and to fix our eyes on him. And the reason we can do that, the reason we can fix our eyes on Jesus, is because he was willing to fix his eyes on the cross. He set his face towards Jerusalem. And this is the beginning of a large section in Luke's gospel which documents Jesus and his disciples on this journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. And we're going to see Jesus' arrival next week all the way in Luke 19. And so if you're reading through the Gospel of Luke, and maybe you're doing that with us in our Bible reading plan, just so happens that we're right in this section right now. If you're on the Bible app with us or you have the print off from our website, we'd love for you to read the Bible with us. We're in Luke right now and we're in this section right now. As you read through the Gospel of Luke, recognize that from Luke 9:51 all the way to 19:44, Luke is documenting this journey to Jerusalem when Jesus had set his face towards it. And so a lot of what Luke writes about from this journey is unique material to just his gospel. You don't find it in the other three. And the journey includes stops along the way. And we see the first stop in verse 52. Here we go, Luke 9:52. And Jesus sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. So the path of Jesus is a path of determination, and it is also a path of rejection. I love that the first place Jesus goes is to Samaritans, because the offer of God's kingdom is not limited to one people group. This is the goodness of the gospel. It's not just for one nation or one people or one ethnicity. God's kingdom is not regional. It is meant to reach to the ends of the earth. And so messengers go ahead of Jesus to make preparations, to tell the Samaritan village that Jesus is coming. He's on the way. So the disciples think that they're walking on a path that's been prepared for them. And they arrive in Samaria and they are not received. They are not received. And I think it's beneficial for us to see that the rejection of Jesus was not just limited to his reception among the Jews. And we're not told whether the Samaritans reject him because of their hatred towards Jews in general, or if this was a more personal rejection of Jesus himself, but the outcome is the same. Jesus goes to this village and they are rejected. And this is where the story gets really interesting as they're leaving Samaria. And when his disciples, this is verse 54, James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Hilarious. But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So James and John, the sons of thunder, living up to their nickname and coming in hot. Coming in hot. "Do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them, Jesus?" Okay, Pyros. Let's pause just for a second. Right, can we agree that they seem a little too anxious to do this? Like, here we go. Like, they seem a little bit too anxious for this. "Just say the word, Jesus. We're ready to go. We've read about this in the Old Testament. We're pumped. We've been waiting to do this for 3 years. Calm down, guys. Luke tells us that Jesus rebuked them, but I wish we had more details than that about this rebuke. I really want to know Jesus' response to them in the moment. If he just turns to them and is like, "Calm down." Right? What in the world do you think this is? We don't know what he said. But why? Why did Jesus rebuke them in that moment? I would say it's because their desire for immediate judgment showed that they misunderstood Jesus' mission. They misunderstood the journey they were going on. So I'm not sure how much the disciples' desire for immediate retribution had to do with their feelings towards Samaritans, but here's what I think is clear from this text. The disciples had a very different expectation for what going to Jerusalem would look like than Jesus did. Even though Jesus had tried to tell them, right? He had tried to tell them that he was going to Jerusalem to die. Three different times on this journey, he foretells his death, and they just didn't get it. They didn't understand. They thought that he was going to take his throne. The king is coming to Jerusalem. They thought he was going to take over. Get in line or get out of the way. If someone doesn't want to be part of this, that's fine. Let fire fall. It's almost like they expected to walk away from these cities like a scene out of a movie. Right? They're walking away, huge explosion behind them. They don't even bother to turn around because that's how cool they are. Right? They're ready for this. And to be clear, the day when Jesus comes to claim his throne is still coming. It's coming. One day every knee will bow. One day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we should all praise God that day is part of Jesus' second coming and not his first coming. Because if Jesus had come to earth to immediately establish his kingdom, we would have been left out of it. Because we are not natural born kingdom citizens. We are all rebels who need to be redeemed. And so Jesus came first, not to be coronated like he deserved, but to be rejected like we deserve. And this is one of the most incredible aspects to me about the trial of our Savior Jesus. And it was obviously significant to the writers of the gospel as well, because they include it in their documentation. How often, when Jesus was on trial, he didn't even open his mouth. He didn't even respond to all these false accusations. Like a lamb before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. And it's just another example of how unlike Jesus I am. Because what's our instinct when someone is speaking falsehood about us? That's not true. Right? That's not true. Or I'll show you. Or who do you think you are talking to me like that? I'm shocked how often I feel that way just as a parent, right? Just how often I'm like, wait a minute, who do you think you are right now? Right? You ever have that feeling as a parent? My 7-year-old tells me he thinks he's stronger than me, and I think that statement needs to be tested immediately, right? Let's see about that, hot shot. Okay, here we go. We want the respect that we think we deserve. And then Jesus, who deserves so much more than us, was willing to leave the uninterrupted praise of heaven to come and be rejected by the people that he had made himself. And the rejection in Samaria was simply a preview of what was to come in Jerusalem. Because Jesus was going to that city not to wear a crown, but to carry a cross. The one who lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live came to die the death that we deserve to die, to take the just punishment for all of our sin against him on himself at the cross. Because we didn't just need a king to rule over us, we needed a sin debt to be paid for us. We needed a lamb to be a sufficient substitute for us. We needed his blood to cover us. So Jesus came and died the death that we deserve to die, and the crucifixion of Jesus wasn't the end of the story. because he rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. So if you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, no matter what you have done, all of your sins are forgiven. You don't have to stand before God on the basis of your sinful, inadequate resume, because the righteousness of Jesus can be credited to your account. You can become part of the eternal family of God. This is my story. This is my song. And it's not, look at everything that I have done, or look at this resume that I built, or look at the path I have charted out for myself. No, it's praising my Savior all the day long, because Jesus is everything that I needed. He was resolved to be rejected by us so we could be accepted by him. What a king. What a king. The path of Jesus was a path of determination. It was a path of rejection. And it was a path of self-denial. Self-denial. And I think this passage is intended to help us understand what Jesus wanted his disciples to understand. And that's, what does following Jesus really look like? What should we expect if we're going to walk with Jesus as our King? What should we expect? Because what we see in the response of the disciples in this passage is that they needed to have their expectations realigned. They needed their expectations conformed to Jesus' expectations. And so here's a question. Does following Jesus mean deploying divine retribution on all of Jesus' enemies? Or does it mean walking with him on the road to Calvary? So often we want it to be the former, don't we? We want to execute justice. Right? We want Jesus to show everybody who's boss. Jesus, do you see what's happening right now? What are you waiting for? We want immediate retribution. And some people may want to say that Jesus walked the hard road for us, so we don't have to. Now we can live in peace, and now we can live in prosperity. He already died, so we can reign. We are kings and queens in his kingdom. And that type of expectation for this earthly life is simply nowhere in the Bible. You're just not going to find it there. In fact, you can just look at what Jesus said earlier in this chapter, right after foretelling of his own death. He said this in verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And I had never really thought about before this week that every time I hear that verse, every time I hear the verse that you have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me, I hear that verse with the knowledge that Jesus actually died on a cross. That he took my sins on himself. That he was the substitutionary sacrifice in my place. But when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, his followers didn't understand that he was actually going to the cross yet. In their minds, Jesus was probably just using an analogy that people had a mental picture of because crucifixions were a common form of execution in that day. And so I wonder if any of the disciples remembered Jesus' words once he was arrested and tried and crucified. I wonder if they watched him carrying his cross and they thought, whoa, that was a whole lot more literal than I expected, right? He was telling them to walk the same road that he was going to walk down. And I think a lot of people are frustrated with God because they're expecting a life that's different from the one that he has actually promised us. So just look at his response to a potential follower of him right after rebuking James and John. So this is back up, verse 56. He rebukes them. They're going on to another village, and this is what happens. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So someone comes to Jesus and says that they want to follow him, and Jesus responds in a way that we would never teach you to respond to your neighbor if they say that they want to follow Jesus, okay? We would never teach you to say this. I've seen a lot of evangelism curriculum, and I have never seen Luke 9, 57 through 58 as part of any of them. So don't get this confused with evangelism training right here. But this is what Jesus does, right? "I think I want to follow Jesus." You probably don't, right? "I don't think so." Don't say this to your neighbor, right? "Do you like having a bed?" If you do, I don't think you want to follow Jesus. Don't do that. This message is not to be confused with evangelism training. Jesus certainly wanted people to trust him and follow him, but he wanted them to count the cost first. He wanted them to recognize the path that they were walking down. And in my mind, has found it helpful this week to connect the end of Galatians 6 with the message of Luke chapter 9. Because Jesus says here to take up your cross and follow me. Paul said that the world has been crucified to him and he to the world, which we said last week means that we see all that the world offers us. We see all the temporary investments and the immediate gratification and all the fame and the fortune and the leisure, and we reject it because eternity with Jesus is so much better than anything temporary on this earth. Think about Philippians 3:8. We count everything as loss so that way we can gain Christ. You can have all of this world. Just give me Jesus. I don't want the world to clap for me while I run towards hell. I'm fine if the world scoffs at me while I run towards Christ. And so Jesus never promised an easy road. He didn't promise fame, and he didn't promise fortune. He didn't promise the absence of pain. His mission as he went to Jerusalem was not to give us a temporary treasure. It was to give us himself, the eternal treasure that is so much better than anything else that you can find if you go your own way. Yet for some reason, I still get so thrown off when I experience pain. Right? Maybe, I think a lot of us do as well. "God, why don't you love me anymore? Right? What is going on? I don't understand. How could you let this happen? What did I do wrong?" We become legalists so quickly. "What rule did I break? I promise I'll fix it." And in those moments, I need to be reminded that Jesus died to save us from the power and punishment of sin, not from the suffering and pain of this life. He died to save us from the power and punishment of sin, not from the suffering and pain of this life. If the path we expect to walk as followers of Jesus doesn't include rejection and self-denial and suffering, then we are expecting Jesus to have us walk down a path that he himself did not walk. And so when we see Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, what we see is that following Jesus leads to a cross before a crown. Following Jesus leads to a cross before a crown. And that is good news, because if Jesus' path had not included a cross, then ours wouldn't have included a crown. Do we see that? On our own, we have no hope. The path that I would chart for myself would never lead me to the presence of God. So even in the midst of difficulty and the pain of this life, we praise Jesus that he set his face towards Jerusalem, not to take the crown that he deserved, but to take the cross that we deserved. We praise him that he was willing to be rejected so that we could be accepted into his eternal kingdom. And when our path brings suffering, as it does for everyone We praise him for the privilege of walking with him. Thank him for the privilege of his presence. So we lay down our desires. We lay down our own dreams at his feet because he is our life. He is our treasure. He is the one that we can't live without because Jesus is our King. Amen, church. Let me pray for us. The man is going to come and sing that song. Heavenly Father, we want to humble ourselves before you. And we just want to be amazed that you are willing to set your face towards Jerusalem, knowing that what waited for you there was not a crown, but was a cross. So I pray that we would align our expectations for what following you looks like with the promises of your word. It's not a life free from pain. It's not a life of leisure. But it's a life with you that is so much better than anything we could attain on our own. So we're so thankful. We're so thankful, Jesus, that you came to the world that you created and you traded your crown for a cross, that you willingly died, that your innocent life paid the cost that we deserved. And I pray that we would walk with you on the road that you have laid out for us, trusting that you are so much better. You are so much better than the path that we would lead on our own. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.